My Spiritual Hero and Me. And I've been greatly blessed writing this because it reminded me why this guy is my spiritual hero. And as soon as I realised I got this talk, Andy said to me, I know who you're going to do. And I did, and I am. So, my spiritual hero and me. So basically, I did read this. We're starting a bit late. I read this through at home, and there's some other bits. I think I'll be done in 20, 25 minutes. So hopefully just after 12. I greatly admire what Andy called a Seeking God recently, spiritual entrepreneurs, those who show a reckless trust in God, a total commitment to take him at his word and not overthink anything. Those who plant seeds of the gospel, often at great cost to themselves, in assurance that one day God will bring the harvest, although they may not see it in their lifetime. I'm not going to read out all the verses, but this is a kind of reference that explains that, you know, some plant seeds, others water. We're in a process, we're in a team, we're part of God's purposes, and sometimes we expect to see the whole thing beginning to end, and that rarely happens. So my spiritual heroes, as an intro, when I was a newly saved teenager, and I think some of you in the room probably around the sort of same era as me, I loved the biographies of people with dramatic ministries, like Nicky Cruz, who wrote a book called Run, Baby, Run. He was a gang boss in New York. He was saved out of a life of crime and drugs to be a great Christian leader who saw many saved through his ministry. I loved that tale, and the tale of how he got saved, because an ordinary minister from a Pentecostal church in Hicksville, America, like the countryside, felt compelled by God to go into New York and speak to these people. Very scary. Then there was Jackie Pullinger, who still preaches today, so many of you may have heard of her. A newly converted teenage English girl, I think she was under 20, and she felt God was calling her to mission overseas. Understandably, none of the established churches or missions would have her. They were like, yeah, right, you're a bit young, you're just saved. So she just bought a ticket to the furthest place she could afford and went. She got off in Hong Kong, wandered into the walled city, which turned out to be the slum area, full of drug dealers and addicts, saw what was around her and thought, this is terrible. I'm going to pray for these people. And she just prayed for these people and they got healed instantly of addiction. And she was there for another 30 or 40 years. Amazing stuff, Joe. Very amazing stuff. Then there was Jim Elliot, who was killed in his 20s with four others in 1956 by an Amazonian tribe whilst attempting to settle among the unreached Orca people of Ecuador. It actually went well for a couple of years. He went home, got married, brought his young wife to join him, and then a warrior raiding party of the tribe found out what was going on and killed all five of them. Just like that. Jim's young wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote his biography through Gates of Splendor. And this is the motto for which Jim Elliot is known. He is no fool who risks what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's a reference to Luke 9, 23 to 25. I'm sure you have your own favourites. Testimonies are very powerful and encouraging. But somehow, I think we always subtly assume they were different people from us. They were like special. They weren't like me, Judith, in Corringham. They were different. But they weren't. They just responded. They gave God their yes, and he did the rest. He has chosen. Our Almighty God has chosen to work through us, so he intentionally channels his power through where we are physically, in our bodies. He uses boots on the ground, as they say in the forces. As long as we are all present and correct, i.e. in the right place at the right time, and prepared to follow orders, he'll do the rest. I don't need to be a superhero. I serve a supernatural God who is able to do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine. And now on to my main heroes. I've always loved history, and I always viewed it as his story, God's story, because he controls the nations. He sets things up and he pulls things down. He controls our physical universe, floods and earthquakes, all of that. So anything we can read about in history is about God and his plans and his purposes. And when I became a Christian, that was even more powerful, because then I could see how his people had been working through history. When I studied history at university, after doing the usual rush of, you know, Victorians and world history and popular movements and all the rest of it, my specialist topic, I chose the evangelization of East Africa. Sorry, Sonny, big continent, had to choose one bit. There was a massive revival in 19th century Protestant Europe, probably starting from Wesley and Methodism and going right through the 19th century. A big revival, especially in Britain and Germany, and hundreds of men and women went to the farthest parts of the globe to share the good news. The revival also powered political and social change, such as the abolition of the slave trade, legislation to protect workers in the new factories, education for children, extending the democratic vote, care of the poor. Organisations like the Salvation Army, Shaftesbury Society, Barnardo's were all founded then by Christians. We tend to mock the Victorians a bit. We kind of think they're stuffy and prudish and a bit, you know, not today. But I think actually that is a ruse of the enemy to persuade us that we've got nothing to learn from them. In reality, it was an era of tremendous spiritual energy which permeated every area of Britain. So I've got some old favourites from that time that I'd like to share with you today. It's been a great joy to me recently, as Sonny knows, because we've talked about it, to see the fruits of the seeds that I know were planted by men and women that I admire from 150 years ago, rocking up in my church in Corringham. It's just amazing. I know what the cost was to plant the gospel in Africa. And here you come. To share in the future revival in this land from which the missionaries were sent. So 150 years time delay between sowing and reaping at the minimum. So the missionaries who went to Uganda had a big impact on me. I wrote an essay about them. Their sufferings were extraordinary. They were completely unprepared for the conditions that they found, which was not their fault. No one had actually explored Africa much at that point. We can laugh at them, as the world largely now does, for their naivety, setting out with their young wives, small children, servants, carts laid with European possessions, dinner services and tablecloths, to evangelise darkest Africa. Within 10 years, the wives and children were dead of disease or starvation or killed by local tribesmen. I now get to a bit. I might actually well up because I find this very moving. Johann Ludwig Krapf, poor man, sad surname. Fancy being called Johann Ludwig Krapf. The very first missionary to East Africa in 1846 wrote this home. After burying his young wife in her grave. As the victories of the church are always gained by stepping over the graves of her members, you may be sure that this confirms that you are called to the evangelization of East Africa. Tough. Those applying for the mission field were reminded that in West Africa, 53 missionaries laid down their lives for Christ in the first 20 years. But those who lived stayed and were joined by a steady progression of others, increasingly better prepared and determined to share the good news of Jesus. Not because they thought of these people, as again we're told these days, as ignorant savages who needed to be educated, but because they were obedient to the call. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Mark 16, verse 15. They were ordinary people. This was said of a man called John Samuel Callis, a missionary to Uganda between 1870 and 97. And this was written the year after his death in Africa in 1897. He was not a man of exceptional genius or extraordinary attainments. He was a thoughtful, quiet young Englishman, sincere and pious, consistently living up to his knowledge of God's will. It is this which gives his life its special value. His example is no unattainable ideal, and for that reason may be the better stimulus for us to go thou and do likewise. Probably my biggest hero of all, the one Andy knew I was going to talk about, is a guy called C.T. Studd. Charles Thomas Studd, who I read about initially, I think it was in my teens, in a pamphlet from a missionary society in my Anglican church. You know, that stuff was often laying around in traditional churches. And I then read his biography, by a man called Norman Grubb, which I would commend to you. Charles Thomas Studd was born in 1860 and died in the Congo in 1931. He was a top British cricketer from a wealthy landed family who gave up his inheritance, fame and career in his 20s to be a missionary, serving for 50 years in China, India and Africa. Although he lived a reasonably long life, much of the time he was in terrible pain from chronic diseases picked up by the conditions he lived in. Studd was known for his uncompromising faith and his motto, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." He founded the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade and was a hugely significant figure in the missionary movement of his time. And now, just for a bit of diversion, I found an amazing short video that someone else has made about his life. There's one more afterwards.
Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell.
Charles Thomas Studd, or C.T. Studd, shocked Western Europe when he abandoned his athletic career and wealthy lifestyle for the sake of Christ. This path would take him through dangerous jungles, angry rioters, and even preaching the gospel to cannibals in the heart of Africa. Charles was born in England on December 2, 1860, into a powerful and extremely wealthy Victorian family. His father, Edward Studd, became a Christian when his sons were teenagers as a result of a campaign headed by the famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Through this, Charles eventually became a Christian, along with some of his other family members. While Studd was a student at Eton College, he continued immersing himself in many sports, but especially cricket. This, however, was interrupted by the death of his father. Charles went on to study at Trinity College and Cambridge University, and there, he and his brother continued to demonstrate their elite athleticism while playing cricket all the way from England to Australia. This made C.T. and his brother George a household name back in England. However, the highs of being famous quickly changed for C.T. when his brother came down with a severe case of pneumonia. He sat helpless as he watched his brother lay unconscious for days. Charles asked himself, "What is all this fame and flattery worth when a man comes face to face with eternity?" After 3 days, George regained consciousness and made the slow journey back to recovery. This time marked a new stage in CT's faith. He felt called to be a missionary to China, and the more he thought and prayed about it, the more assured he became. He broke the news to his family members and was accused of breaking his mother's heart by his uncle. Most around him branded it as foolish nonsense, while other family members got other Christians to tell him that there was so much work to do here in England. One night, his brother Kinney asked him if he was proud of breaking his mother's heart. CT responded saying, "Let's pray together. I don't want to be pig-headed. I just want to do God's will." CT remained at peace about his decision. He was determined to live for Christ, no matter what it would cost him. He then met Hudson Taylor, who was 52 at the time and an established missionary in China. Taylor greatly enjoyed Studd's enthusiasm for China and encouraged him to use his fame and popularity to challenge others. Little did Studd know how much influence he would have. 6 more students joined Studd to form a group known as the Cambridge Seven. Hudson Taylor arranged for meetings where the Seven would speak and be greeted by hundreds who wanted to hear why the famous cricketer was giving up everything for the mission field. A booklet containing the testimonies of these 7 was published, and it became so well known that even Queen Victoria was found reading it. It was now time for the Cambridge Seven to leave for China, and at 24 years of age, he looked back at his family for the last time, until they were too small to see. The boat took him across the English Channel to France, and from there he would pass through a number of countries in a 6-week-long journey to China. They were greeted in China by an English speaker, none other than Hudson Taylor himself. The 7 friends were amused by their new clothes they were given, as they were required to wear traditional Chinese outfits and cut their hair in the style of that area. Studd then made the journey to Shanghai and then on to Chinwu, where he turned 25 with no one to celebrate it. A year passed, and he continued to learn the language and minister to the Chinese. And a few weeks after his 26th birthday, Charles received a large letter in the mail. He opened it and found copies of stocks and bank deposits that his father had left for him as an inheritance. The total sum came to over $5 million in today's money. After some thought and prayer, Studd decided that he would give the entirety of this vast sum away. A 26-year-old multi-millionaire, Charles Thomas Studd, gave away his entire inheritance to promote the spread of the gospel. These funds went on to the Moody Bible Institute, George Mueller's orphanages, the Salvation Army, and many others. While ministering in China, Studd met and married a young woman and missionary named Priscilla. Together, they had about $5 and some bedding as their only physical possessions. CT wrote,
"The first house we had was a haunted house. It was the only one we could get in the city. We were determined to go where there was no European. For 5 years, we never went outside our doors without a volley of curses from our neighbors."
CT and his new family were frequently yelled at, cursed out, and estranged by many of the Chinese because they viewed him as a foreign devil. Studd wrote,
"Everything that happened in the city, the Chinese blamed on us. There was a year drought. Our lives were at stake, for they held us responsible."
Studd was also hated because he publicly opposed the practice of leaving baby girls to die in the woods. This practice was common because many of the Chinese in the area believed it was a curse to have a baby girl. Studd wrote,
"I went into a mother's house once and found her groaning, and then I asked where her baby was. It was born at daylight, and immediately it was just thrown into the moat or into the pagodas with a certain hole so that the wolves can jump in and get the baby when they want it."
Charles and Priscilla went on to have 4 daughters in China, and he believed it was because God wanted to use him to show the importance and value of women, being also made in the image of God. After 10 years in China, CT took a brief sabbatical. His family in England were shocked that none of his daughters spoke English and all of them dressed like the Chinese. Not only this, but Studd's health was very poor as the smoke-filled cities of China had all but destroyed his lungs. This made physical exertion very difficult for Studd. CT then moved his family to southern India to pastor a church, and there he converted many British officials and those in the local community. In 1908, Studd came across an article that caught his attention. "Cannibals want missionaries." "Why, of course they do," he thought, rather amused. He read about the missionary named Carl Kuhn, who had been ministering in Central Africa. Carl wrote that while there had been Arabs, traders, European explorers, and even big game hunters, no Christians had gone to the area. This problem spoke deeply to CT's soul. From this point, Studd devoted his life to the Christless millions of Africa. Many cautioned him against this, but he would respond, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." At the time, Stud had no money, was 50 years old, and struggled to physically exert himself due to his poor health. Many of his doctors warned him about going to Africa due to the many dangers to his health that awaited him. After all, there was deadly diseases, pestilence, and nothing but a medical encyclopedia which he carried to help him overcome his sicknesses. Charles would always respond to the concerned doctors with the same answer.
The world will have lost its biggest fool, and with one less fool to handicap him, God will do greater wonders still. There shall be no funeral, no tears, not even a death march. Congratulations on all around will take place. Our God will still be alive, and nothing else matters. To die is gain.
No doctor would end up approving Stud for the mission field. It was deemed that if he left, he most certainly would not return. During his time in Africa, he had frequent bouts of malaria as well as other sicknesses that brought him close to death. Stud would frequently hold evangelistic meetings and wrote of some of the past that these new believers had.
We have some remarkable testimonies. I have done more sin than there is room in my chest. My father killed a man, and I helped eat him.
Stud ministered in the Congo for multiple decades and went on to train hundreds of missionaries. On July 16, 1931, CT drifted in and out of consciousness. His gallstones were so severe that his pain increased every day for the past month, that he struggled for every breath and would often only say one word. Hallelujah. Stud worked for 20 years amongst the tribes of the Congo and died at the age of 70. Thousands of Africans arrived at his funeral as drums carried the news for hundreds of miles. His preaching impacted thousands, but his legacy affected millions. There is so much more to the story of CT, and if you'd like to learn more, please check out these books that I used to help write the script for this video. I would also encourage you to check out our other video on CT Studd's most famous sermon, The Chocolate Soldier.
Still has the same effect on me as it does as it did as a teenager. I mean, seriously. What these people did. So, if you feel you need a kick out of your comfort zone, I recommend a dip into the testimonies of the great men and women of God who've gone before us. To say they were muscular Christians is an understatement. We belong to a very comfortable generation, unaccustomed to risk, sacrifice, or pain. I'm no keener on that than anybody. So, just a couple of bits of application. What difference has this made to my walk with God? I've resolved to take every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Mainly, as I said earlier, by not self-censoring his involvement in my life. And I just thought to myself, you know, if you're mad keen on Formula One and someone's having a chat with you and they say, what are you interested in, what do you do, or even what did you do last week, you wouldn't leave out the bit where you spent 5 hours watching the Grand Prix. Any more than we should leave out the bit where we spent time in church or ministering on the streets and just talk about the other bits. We need to talk about our whole lives and how it includes God and Jesus and everything he's done. That's a simple thing we can do. Do not self-censor. And so I try very hard not to do that. And as I said earlier, I was amazed when I had this long conversation with Andy's cousin's partner, Lynn. She gave me no indication at the beginning that she would welcome anything that I was saying or be interested in it. But because I said it, she told me of her connection and I was blessed. How do I organise my prayer life and devotional? Well, far more systematically than I used to. Although I was very moved by all this stuff in my younger days, did it make me more organised and obedient? Not so. That has grown with life. And God, in his wisdom, partnered me with a Bible scholar and a preacher. And I've slowly learned that to hear God today, I need to know what he's said in the past and tune into his ways and hear his voice. I want to try and be bolder and not compromise. I would still have to take a deep breath at the thought that I might do some of the things that these people did and literally act completely, almost irrationally. Go somewhere when I'm terribly sick, go somewhere and say something to people like Jackie Pullinger with drug addicts. She knew nothing about that world, but she found herself there and said, God can do something. I want to be more obedient like that. I do not want to be soft or conform to the pattern of this world or lean on my own understanding. So these testimonies, I feel, this is my last slide, take away thought. They don't remind us, or shouldn't, of what extraordinary men can do, and women. I'm of the generation where I'm happy to be called a man, generally, because I'm part of mankind. They don't remind us just of what extraordinary men can do, but what an extraordinary God can do through ordinary men. That is the take home from all of these. These were people just like us, if we allow him control of our lives. And I would highly recommend reading the full story of C.T. Studd, who was truly astonishing. Thank you.
Yeah, I just feel I've got a short, punchy, prophetic word that God wants to challenge us with. And the Holy Spirit says, do you want the drums to beat for you at the end of your life? Do you want the drums to beat for you? So go and do likewise.